Let us pray. Father, we are thankful this morning for your faithfulness. We thank you for every word that you've shown yourself, a reliable and trustworthy God. We thank you for the plan that you designed in eternity past, revealed in time through your Son, Jesus Christ, that we may share in this. Heavenly Father, we request at this hour as we begin to examine portion of your word, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, who is the perfect communicator, will illuminate our understanding as we examine this passage. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have come really to the end of our study in the epistle of 1 Peter. Today we will conclude every aspect of it and then move on. So far, as we have seen, one of the things that we have been looking at is dealing with the devil. And that brought us last week where we focused mostly on some of the results of resisting the devil, because that's what part of our responsibility to resist him. And one of the things that we emphasized last week is that there are three things that we should always remember when we deal with the devil. And that has to do with his temptation. And that means, first of all, we must always remember that all he wants from us is to worship him. That's what Satan wants, just to worship him. And secondly, that he wants from all of us to obey him. It does not necessarily have to be something as we think about immorality. It doesn't have to be an immoral act. All it is as long as it is his suggestion, his command, that we should obey it. Once we do, that's all he cares. And thirdly, that he will always promise some form of satisfaction, some form of glory, if we succumb or accept his suggestions. So these are three things that we should always bear in mind when we start getting those suggestions that pop inside our soul from things we see, from things we hear, where we should always remember those three issues and see how they fit into one of them. Anyone that fits into it must be resisted. And so that brought us to where we began looking at the result of resisting the devil himself. When we do, we saw that there is an immediate result. And that immediate result is that the devil will flee from us. He is a bully, but he's a coward. He cannot stand. Once you confront him with the word of God, he finds a way to hide for a moment. And of course, being hard in hearing, he'll find a way to come back. But nevertheless, that is one of the things that we are commanded to do, that once we do that, once we resist him, that we are guaranteed he's going to fly away from us or flee from us. The other result that comes from resisting him is that God will provide us spiritual stability. Once we resist the devil, the result will be spiritual stability. And that stability can come in many, many ways. It could be a restoration whereby we are reminded of the faithfulness of God and where we are not in doubt of his love for us. No matter what it is that we're experiencing at the present time, we will never doubt his love for us. He will also strengthen us in our spiritual life, and he will also provide us a lot of confirmation. And part of that confirmation, as we indicated last week, was joy. Joy in the soul of the believer is what God can use to confirm to you that he still cares and loves you. So that brings us now to the last part of that section, which is verse 11, and that is where we stopped last week. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 11 says, "To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." So the apostle ends this section with a doxology. Now the King James Version has the word glory in this verse, while most of the other English versions do not add this. This is because some later manuscripts have the word glory, while other, what we call the earlier manuscripts, do not have that word. Now, this word glory is perhaps added because copies may be attempting to make this verse read exactly or identical to the ending that we find in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, where the word glory is also added there. So, in any case, we should realize that this addition does not impact what the apostle is saying here. We can simply say that the apostle is overwhelmed as he contemplates on the grace and the greatness of God, that he immediately render praise to God. Something that I do hope that we frequently experience. By that I mean that we are somehow always contemplating about the goodness, the grace of God towards each and every one of us. Sometimes when you contemplate on that, it should overwhelm you. It should overwhelm you to the point where you can only say, thank you, God, thank you, Father, whatever you happen to use at that time. But that is an experience that I think every believer ought to have. If you're not having it, something is wrong with your spiritual life. There has to be that occasional burst out of praise. Spontaneous, in the sense that you are contemplating, you are focusing, and your mind keep going back on everything that God has done for you as a way of revealing his faithfulness. At that point, you do not know when you immediately transport yourself to where you begin to say, thank you, Father, because of what you are to me. This is what I believe that the Apostle Peter was experiencing here, even though he was inspired to write, but that didn't remove the fact that he appreciated what God has revealed to him. So the apostle has not focused his attention, as far as we know, on a particular member of the Godhead in this particular phrase. So that's why him here should be a reference to Godhead. He doesn't mean either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. He just means God as the Godhead. So in fact, by considering the doxology of 1 Peter 4, 11, it should become clear to us that Peter considers Christ as God, and therefore an object of worship. Now, I need to keep emphasizing this because, as I told you and have emphasized many, many times, the devil is very subtle in what he does. Whatever he does, he will do it in a very subtle manner. And this is one thing that when I mentioned that Christ is the object of worship, you should go back and remember that the devil does not care about the word God. In other words, you can use God all you want. He's pleased with it. Doesn't matter to him. And that's why James says, well, you believe, the devil also believes that it's God. That's not his problem. His problem is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is why today you hear all kinds of things, and they sound good. Let's do something and respect God. Yes, let's worship God. That's great. All of this sound good, except never mention the name Jesus Christ. So when you begin to hear a lot of people talk about God, and they're not willing to talk about Christ, that tells you that that is something from the devil. It doesn't matter who is behind it. And by the way, as I mentioned to you on Wednesday, using an illustration of two ministers who were one of these shows, and it dawned on me that that is one of those things that the devil does. Here are two ministers. Both of them claim to be Baptist ministers. One of them believes that, oh yes, there is no other way but faith in Christ. And the other one says, well, I don't know. Well, immediately the moderator says, well, these are two ministers who do not agree. Well, the devil likes that. Because now you can say, well, a minister says this, another minister says that. Well, which one do we take? And that is the type of thing he throws in. But nevertheless, Peter is aware that the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so should all of us be aware. People are not disturbed when you talk about God in general. If you doubt it, try it. Talk about God in general, people really, they like it. They don't fight it too much. But just besides becoming very personal, the God we know, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get all kinds of reaction. And that's when they end the conversation anyway. So this is what Peter needs to remind all of us, to be sure that the devil doesn't trick us into that area where people talk about God and we think it's great. Unless Christ is the center, We have to be very suspicious. Now, the word power here is the Greek word kratos. K-R-A-T-O-S, kratos. It means power, might, dominion, or sovereignty. Some versions of the English Bible translate it with the word dominion. We should remember, though, that the word dominion is a comprehensive word that includes power, rule, or sovereignty. So it is appropriate for the apostle to praise God in recognition of his power because of what he has done and will still do in the future for the believer. So the apostle, in a sense, in uttering this doxology, is expressing confidence that God will provide spiritual stability to the believer who resists the devil. The work of God that led to our salvation is something that should cause all of us to stand in awe of God, if indeed we understand the predicament involved in our salvation. The issue is, how can a righteous God save us and still maintain his righteousness and his justice? It took great wisdom and power for God to resolve this dilemma. Now, of course, it is only in human terms that I use the word dilemma, since God has never been, and we know that, you know, dilemma is something that we all experience as human beings, and it's something that has to do with confusion. Nevertheless, God has never been and never will be in dilemma as such. But I apply here this only to help us understand what God had to deal with in order to save us. So as the apostle contemplates the grace of God in providing salvation and preservation in times of suffering, and also of the future blessings, he could not help himself but recognize that God has to be praised, that he needs and ought to be praised by us. So in effect then, the apostle recognized the greatness and the power of God, so he verbalized it in a doxology. Now, note that what he said is similar to what we said to someone whom we recognize. I have done some good things. Sometimes we use that expression, my hat off to you, or something like that. That is practically what he says here. When he says, the power, this is the way it goes in the Greek, the power to him for the ages. That's where the Greek has it. The power to him for the ages. The expression is elliptical. In other words, there is no verb to be or is, but it has been added to help make sense in the English. But the fact that it's elliptical shows his excitement. The apostle was excited as he thought about all these provisions that he has written all through this epistle. He couldn't help but burst into excitement. Now, the expression forever and ever comes from the Greek word aeon. A-I-O-N, aeon, which means age or time. It could be used for a very long time or eternity, or simply as a period of time. So it has, in the Greek, it has a definite article. So we can say the ages or the times. The idea, however, is to state that whether we view God with respect to what has happened in the time past, or what we normally say eternity past for lack of better word, or whether we are looking to the time to come, that is eternity coming, God has always had the power and is always sovereign. So we should recognize this, and that is what the apostle is concerned with here. So the apostle is saying that he himself recognizes that the dominion belongs to God. So to affirm this belief, he added that word, amen. Now, that word amen, just the way it is in English, it's the same word in the Greek, except that it's transliterated from the Greek language. Regarding that word amen, since it's something that people use all the time, it's important to look at one of the lexicons, what it has to say. And I'm going to quote the lexicon by Texa, Teyas lexicon. This is what he has to say about that word, and I'm quoting. The word amen is a most remarkable word. It was transliterated directly from the Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament, then into Latin, and then into English and many other languages, so that it is practically a universal word. It has been called the best known word in human speech. The word is directly related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, aman, or faithful. Thus, it came to mean surely or truly, an expression of absolute trust and confidence. End of quote. So the point is that this word is used to attest the praise of God. It is used then to acknowledge what is valid or what is binding. So Peter is saying that he acknowledges that God is sovereign and has all the power. So we all should join in the same acknowledgement. It is unfortunate that because of the universal use of this word, and we have in fact, in my mind, cheapened the use of this word. By cheapening, I mean the believers utter this word routinely without so much thought as to what they are saying. So it should be clear that the adoption of this word from the Jewish synagogues to the Christian assemblies at the early period of church was really used in such a way that if somebody prayed in the congregation, everyone would respond, amen. And by doing that, what they were doing is they are making that prayer their own, or they are giving their whole consent to whatever that person prayed, and that is what they believe, and that's where they use amen. But the truth of the matter is, amen is a word that we should use carefully, because we are saying that we believe something, or that we are affirming our belief in something. So this is what the apostle had to do with this word of doxology. So that concludes our session. And so now we begin to the final conclusion of this epistle, which is 1 Peter chapter 5 from verses 12 through 14. As we conclude this section and enter into a new section, just remember again that I'm going to emphasize our dealing with the devil. That is the key here. Now, as we have gone through this episode, but because virtually from here on, there is really no serious command, as I'm going to illustrate, which means that the apostle has finished teaching every practical aspect of the Christian life that he wants his believers to focus on. And so that makes me say there are, if you look through, or if you have kept track of what we have been studying, three things will have jumped out to you as an overall picture of this whole epistle. The first one is there has been a great emphasis on the grace of God. That's the first part. The second part has been the believer's responsibility. And by large, that is the has the greatest devotion to this in this epistle. In other words, it covers much more than any other concept. And then, of course, the issue of dealing with the devil. So what I'm saying is we can begin to see what the apostle has done this way. If we take the epistle, we should see that he has dealt with grace of God in Christ Jesus. And that grace includes so many things: election, regeneration, eternal rewards, and in that eternal rewards we will include such things as eternal praise, or honor that God is going to give to those who are winners on this planet. On the other hand, though, the second part, responsibility. When I say proportionality, if you look at it, we have about five chapters, but if you really break it down, almost 4.5 chapters of this epistle are devoted to responsibility. And by large, that's really what the New Testament epistles deal with. It tells us about the grace of God, no doubt, so that we know the basis of our responsibility. But the greater emphasis is on responsibility. Something that we Christians today, in the 20th century, seem to know little about. We want to emphasize everything but our responsibility. And so, in responsibility, there's something that he focused on. He focused on lifestyle. When you think of lifestyle, there are certain things that the apostle had emphasized here. The first one has to do with submission. Now, if you think about it, most of the responsibility that we have dealt with in terms of every command that's been issued to us has to do with this submission. On the other side, of course, it's the other thing he has dealt with is suffering. All of this fall into that area of our responsibility as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then, in submission, the reason this becomes important is that our lifestyle go into what I call personal and corporate. Personal and corporate. In personal, the apostle has emphasized in terms of responsibility, where you trace it back to submission. He has emphasized marriage relationships. That is one thing he emphasized. Marriage relationship. In other words, why it is necessary for any lifestyle that reflects the Lord Jesus Christ, there should be a happy marriage. But a happy marriage can never take place unless there is submission on the part of the wife, for example. Neither can there be a happy marriage unless there is also submission on the part of the husband. To who? The Lord Jesus Christ. To the Word of God. Because if a husband submits to the Word of God, then he will know how to deal with the wife. And if the wife submits to the husband, then they will have a wonderful relationship between them. So this is one thing that, of course, we know today. That's why a lot of people are miserable in their lives, because they do not want to take that word seriously, submit. Now, not only did he deal with that, but he also deal with what today we might call I would really call it servants, but we may call it employee today, relationship of the employee to the employer. When those people who work for an individual, they do not, are not willing to submit to the authority over them, they will be miserable at work. They will carry it back home, and it become a cycle of misery going up and down. And so these are the things that we are concerned with as we look at this. But then, on the corporate, why I call this corporate, is it moves from the individual to a group. The corporate here has to do with the church. And if you recall, there has been emphasis on spiritual leadership. Now, the bottom line, though, if we want to take everything that the apostle has taught us about our responsibility and gather it all together so we can set it on one platform, I believe this is what it is. Humility. And I, if you look at it, you know that none of those is possible apart from humility. No one can submit to anyone, I don't care who is, unless there is humility in the soul of that person. So this is the reason I say everything that he has given to us can be tied with humility. Now, in the suffering area, of course, he also deals with the issue of judgment. And finally, he deals with Satan. So you can see that in our life as Christians, these are the things that we deal with, we're concerned with. Our responsibility, how we react to the devil, how we respond to the grace of God. These are the summary of the Christian life, so to say. In a way, these are concepts that enable us to define our spiritual life in relationship with our Savior. So with that as a way of seeing where we are, now we begin just a basic conclusion of this epistle, not expecting much of any more commands except very personal greetings and things like that. If you recall, that's been almost 14 months ago or something like that. If you recall, during the introduction of this epistle, I mentioned something that we should not be concerned with the types of debates that scholars engage themselves regarding the date, the authorship of this epistle, reason because of the uncertainty of the information available to us. Also, we indicated that many scholars do favor that this epistle must have been written between AD 62 to AD 64 in that time span. But the concluding part of this epistle raises an important challenge that cannot be easily resolved because we do not have a definitive and reliable data concerning the time of the death of the Apostle Peter. The problem that some scholars who deal with such matters as date of this epistle should struggle with is that the conclusion of this epistle in one way suggests that this epistle was written after the death of Apostle Paul because of the association of Silas with Peter in the time of writing this epistle. For we know that Silas was a member of Paul's missionary team. So it's unlikely that he left Paul before his death to join Peter. Hence, he's being mentioned now with Peter, which suggests that Paul may have either died or at least in prison waiting for execution. So that's why now the passage which we have before us, 1 Peter 5, verse 12 to 14 reads, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." There are really about three factors involved in this conclusion part of this epistle. The first factor has to be that the apostle mentions here that he received some form of help from Silas, possibly as his amanuensis. A-M-A-N-U-E-S-I-S. I think I missed what word here. Sorry, it should be. Amanuensis, okay. Well, if you are versed in English language, you already know what it means, but if you're not, it just means the secretary. So he used him as, that is what they used to call him at those time, amanuensis. So, we have that as one factor to contend with. The second is the sending of greetings to the recipients of this epistle from a third party. And finally, the recipients' greetings to each other. So we begin with our first consideration, verse 12, which again reads, "With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it." Well, really, the first consideration of this verse has to do with how it is to be translated. It's not that simple, and I'm going to illustrate it. We're going to spend some time so you can see why I mean that it is not that simple. Now, almost all of the more popular English versions have taken the same approach in translating this verse. And I'm going to show you now. I put it on the board here. So you can see various English versions, and we will discuss them. And so you get an idea as to how this verse has been translated. If you look at it, the NIV is, most of you already have that. But look at the next one here. The one that is written NAU, that is New American Standard Update. That one also reads, this is the way it says, "True Silvanus, our faithful brother, I have, for so I regard him.
I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, you look at how each of these start, except the two that are almost identical. It's the TEV, what I have TEV here, that is today's English version. It has a lot in common with the NIV. The New King James Version, in a way, has a little bit things to almost parallel with the others. Except that, as we're going to see, the new, the English, today's English version says, I write you this brief letter. So it makes brief go with the letter. And we're going to see all of those things, just all that translators have to battle with. But look at the literal. This is the way it appears literally from the Greek. I just took it from the Greek text, translated it just the way it appears to English language. And this is the way it reads. True Silas, the faithful brother, to you all, as I deliberate or think. Sorry, that should be true. Through few things, I have written, exhorting and attesting this to be true grace of God. Stand for that. That's all he says. Stand for that. Well, that or because these are ways of expanding the word that we find in the Greek. Well, the thing though that I like to do is we're going to be focusing on that because it has a lot to do with how we interpret this passage. Interpretation normally depends on the text that you have. Well, as you can see, the literal translation indicates there is a problem as to how we should arrange the sentence in the English. That's the real problem. How should we arrange this in the English? But before we get into that problem, though, let us consider at least the one that practically there is no problem with. And that is that phrase where it says, "True Silas, the faithful brother." Every one of them is correct. There's no problem with that. Now, the word Silas is translated Silvanus in most of our English translation. Silvanus. If you look at it, almost all of them have the word Silvanus. Silvanus. Except if you notice NIV and TEV, both have Silas. And of course, literal translation, I have used Silas. There's really no problem with that, though, because that comes from a Greek word, Silonos. Silonos, which they change it in Latin to Silvanus. Now, it is probably a Latin form, no doubt, for the Greek name Silas. So that is why it's really no big problem whether we translate it Silas or Silvanus. But the only problem is most of these English versions have not been consistent. If they just translated Silvanus all through the New Testament, then that's okay. Some of them will use Silas in one place and use Silvanus in the other place. And you may start thinking we're dealing with two different persons. But no, it's the same person. So that is why it is best to just be consistent and use the word Silas. Now, the expression "true Silas" has at least two possible meanings. First of all, it could mean that the epistle that we are studying or have almost concluded studying was delivered to the original recipients through Silas. That's the first implication. The second also could be that Silas served as the apostle's secretary in writing this epistle, and that is why probably the NIV used the word "with the help of Silas." However, because the apostle did not explain further how Silas is involved, it is possible that he wants us to understand that both meanings are applicable. That means that this epistle was written through Silas, and also delivered by Silas to the recipients, the original recipients of this epistle. The apostle describes Silas as a faithful brother. Now, there is a use of a definite article, the, to identify the Silas that we're dealing with. This is Silas that is well known among the Gentile churches. So it is the same Silas who traveled with the apostle Paul to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. So Peter wants to be sure that he is not confused with any other one or any other person that may go by such name. Use a definite article in the Greek. The adjective faithful is added to at least communicate two things. First of all, that Silas is one who is committed to the truth and that he is a reliable servant of the Lord Jesus Christ when it comes to the dissemination of truth, communication of truth. Secondly, to indicate that he reproduced exactly what the apostle had instructed him to write down in this epistle. So in a sense, this statement is to put to rest anyone who may doubt that this epistle is from the pen of Peter himself. For you see, if any of these believers, for example, knew Peter's handwriting, and he sees this epistle, then and noticing that it's not in Paul's, in Peter's own handwriting, he will be likely questioning the authenticity of this epistle. So to ward off such a problem, the apostle describes Silas as reliable. So if Silas is reliable, trustworthy, he could not forge a document and put the name of Peter behind it. So that's all he was trying to do, to give more or less a testimonial about this faithful servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now come to the problem of translating this verse. And as I said, there are two common words in our English versions that we will need to focus on. The first word, if you have the NIV, it is the word whom. If you have the NIV, if you have most other translation, of course, NIV and the English, today's English version, both have that word whom. But the rest use the word him. To me, that is an indication of some problem that we have with this translation. That's the first word that we're going to look at. The other word is the word briefly. Because these are the keys to looking at what we have. You have briefly here in almost all of them except today's English version that use the word a brief letter. We're going to focus on those two so we can understand the problem that we have. See, the New American Standard, at least, indicates that the pronoun him, if you notice, they kind of has something there. But they put some kind of braces or parentheses before the word him to show it doesn't appear in the Greek. The rest just translated it as if it is a part of the Greek text, and it is not. And so you can see that is some problem that we have to deal with. To me, though, I think that him or whom, whichever way we use, needs to be considered as something not appearing, and therefore we should immediately remove it in our translation until we can justify putting it, because it doesn't come in the Greek text. Now, before we go further, it says regard him, because that's what we have. The word regard comes from a Greek word, logizomaia. Because that's what they used to It's part of the word, or the reason they brought in that word him. Logizomaia, L-O-G-I-Z-O-M-A-I. Which means reckon, think, or credit. The truth of the matter is that this word is used in two ways in the Greek literature, both of which, of course, portray the idea of thought. In commercial transactions, it means to reckon, to compute, or to calculate. So in this sense, it is used to mean to evaluate, to estimate, or to consider as a result of some calculation. A second way that this word is used has the meaning to deliberate or to conclude. Now, in this second sense, the idea is to think, to ponder, or to let one's mind dwell on something. So the question is, how then should we understand this in our passage? Or if I may put it in another way, is this word applied to silence, or is it applied to what the apostle has written? Because he said, when he said, I regard him, that means they have made the determination that, well, this word, logizomaia, must be referring to silence. So the issue is whether the apostle is talking about silence, or whether he is talking about what he has written in this epistle. Truly speaking, there are two possibilities. It could apply to silence, as most of our English versions already assumed. But that causes problem because there is nothing in the Greek text that allows this assertion. So they are forced to put the word him or whom in order to make sense, because they have decided that it has to be a regard, or I think of him. Really, a regard is really the easiest way that they have all conceived it. However, a second possibility is to take it as referring to what the apostle has written in the epistle. This sense will be that the apostle had pondered what he wrote in this epistle as the Holy Spirit directed him before he was able to put it in a written form through Silas. God gave him some information. He pondered through it. That would be the second implication, or at least the second possible meaning. To me, this will be a more natural way to understand the word logizomaia in the sense of think or ponder. So this means that the thinking of the apostle is not about silence, but about what he wrote in this epistle. Now, it is true that the word, the way we see it in the Greek, is in the present tense, which, or in the ordinary use, people who take this to refer to Silas, they use it in what they call, pardon the expression, aoristic present, which simply means that the apostle is stating a fact without reference to his progress. However, if the epistle, though, is the main concern, then what we have is what they also call a historic present. In which case, the meaning of that is simply this, that Peter imagined that the recipients of this epistle were present, witnessing what he was reflecting about before he put this in writing through Silas. In other words, there is some excitement in what he does, yeah, and something that he wished they were around and witnessed. And some of you have heard me many times say, well, sometimes when I'm studying, if you're not careful, if you come across me, you may think I lost my mind. Because that's sometimes I get excited. And when I do, I just wish somebody else would share it with me. But, you know, that's one of those things. I believe that's what Peter was talking about here. He was so excited. And he was just wishing they were around there, enjoying what he was, at this point, deliberating and being excited about. And that is, as I say, those things that only a few believers in this life will really know, But truly speaking, it is something that all of us should have. And that is why the easiest way to put it is that what we mentioned last time, that unless one is excited about the Word of God, there can be no spiritual growth. That's just one way to put it. You got to be excited. If it's all you want, you just show up here on Wednesday night, show up here on Sunday, just take note, and yeah, that's about it. You're not growing anywhere. You can listen to the best Bible teaching for 30 years. You're not advancing one inch. You have to have to be enthusiastic about that word. When that happens in your life, it will become a difference between day and night in your spiritual growth. So this is what I believe that the apostle is faced with here. And that is, in my mind, the way to view that he is saying, I wish these people were around me. Imagining and seeing what I'm seeing now, as I contemplate the greatness of God, as I contemplate on election, as I contemplate on his message, his purification of our soul through the word. And he, as he thought about all this, he got excited. And that, in my mind, is what I believe he's referring to, not to Silas. Furthermore, if the apostle is pondering on the plight of these believers, it will make it easier to deal with the next problem, which we'll find in this passage, which is that what I underline briefly. Briefly. Literally, the word, what they translated briefly, comes from two different Greek words. True, or the literal translation will be true few things. If you go back in my literal translation, you see it. True few things. That's what they all translated briefly as one adverb. But this, we have two different words in this passage, in the Greek text. We have a preposition, dia, D-I-A, in this passage. This is at least one way that we see it, which means through or by. Then it is followed in the Greek language by the word oligos. Oligos means few. Few. Or little or small. But it's used in the plural, so in the plural we would say, in the sense of few in number. Then there is still some other problems that we have to deal with in order to establish what we are talking about. And that has to do with the fact that when you see this word oligos, it may have a preposition in the Greek. That preposition will be this. And, which translated in. So when we have it in the Greek, and we have the word in, we can say in few or in little. At that instant, it will be correct then to translate it briefly. As is done in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3. Ephesians 3:3, we see this word used, but it's used with and the preposition. Ephesians 3:3 says, that is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Literally, the Greek says, as I have written in few words. So in that case, it is correct to say briefly. But that's not what we had in our passage. We have dia plus oligos. But this is not the same then. So that what we find in what Peter is saying is it cannot really be, should not be rendered with the word briefly. So my point is that I see no justification for rendering the expression of true few things as briefly. Except that the translators have decided that Peter was focusing on Silas. So we should therefore understand that the apostle is saying that it is after some reflections or some thoughts that he writes this epistle that is now being concluded. Now, this explanation makes it easier to translate the passage without having to add the word him or whom, because it doesn't appear in the Greek. So using this reasoning, verse 12 really ought to be translated this way. As I deliberated through few things, I wrote to you through Silas, the faithful brother, exhorting and attesting this to be through grace of God. Let me repeat that. This is the way it really ought to be translated. As I deliberated through few things, I wrote to you through Silas, the faithful brother, exhorting and attesting this to be through grace of God. So this translation is more natural and without the need of adding any pronoun. Now there are two things that the apostle states in regard in this epistle. First of all, it is for the teaching. That's what he says here. It is for the teaching and instruction. So that's why he says exhorting. Now the apostle, in using the word exhort, is in effect stating that the primary purpose of this epistle and the scripture in general is primarily to do a few things: instruct us, correct us, rebuke, and encourage us. This is what we know clearly from 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, which most of you already know by heart, so to say. It says, all scripture is given, is God breathed, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. See, everything that the Apostle Peter has written in this epistle, as we'll try to summarize it, is designed to give instructions about the believer's relationship with God and his responsibility. He has written to correct and rebuke the original recipients of this letter of some misconceptions as pertaining to certain practical matters, such as response towards authority, and also their lifestyle in general. But not only that, this epistle has given encouragement or encouraging words to the suffering believers. So it becomes important for us to focus our attention on these three factors that the epistles are designed to do for us: correcting, rebuking, and encouraging. That's the apostle recognized the importance of it, that twice in almost in the same, almost as soon as you look at the fourth chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. If you drop down to verse 2, you will see the apostle coming back to that. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Second Timothy, where Paul was talking to Timothy, said, preach the word. Be prepared in season, out of season. Look at it. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. See, the underlying factor of this whole thing, since it's going to be done by a pastor, in this case Timothy, there are two things involved. But the bottom line is humility. There has to be humility on the one who performs it. There has to be humility on the one who receives it. In other words, for this to work, you see, most people in this life, they get so irritated if you just try to correct them. At that point, that's a sign of lack of humility. If truly somebody's correcting you, though, I know there are a lot of people who try to correct you, and when they think that they are right, and so they want to correct you, I'm not talking about that. Even then, you don't need to be irritated anyway. But the truth of the matter is, If anyone is truly wrong about anything, and he or she is corrected, and he refers or resorts to anger, that person is lacking humility at that point. And therefore, if there's anything you are correcting the person, he or she will not know it. I mean, he or she is so occupied with anger that whatever it is that you're saying, that person is not hearing it. Looking at you, staring at you, not hearing it. Just boiling with anger as to how wrong you are and as to all kinds of things that that person wants to tell you. The other one is rebuke. And I imagine this is also something that is very difficult for us as human beings because of our nature. How many of us will gladly be rebuked and not find a way to justify ourselves? So that is why I say humility is involved. If we are rebuked, we just take it. And that rebuking comes from the Word of God. Now, along with it, though, is when you're rebuking a person, you're correcting a person, you have to also offer him some encouragement. And that is what the Word of God does for us. It takes us up, lifts us with encouragement. And at the same time, it lays all of us flat on the floor so that we have nowhere to hide. It exposes us exactly the way we are. You know, it shows exactly what is going on inside our thinking or inside our soul, because it is the Word of God and God knows us completely. And so this is why the apostle is mentioning this as he ends this epistle, because everything he has taught here, and if you really have followed our study, you will know that some of the things that we have uncovered as we studied this epistle have been very uncomforting for a human being to endure. And yet, we have endured it, so to say, because of regeneration and because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is not something that we can say, yes, it's, yeah, I love it, or something like that. When we are rebuked, it's always painful. When we are corrected, it's always painful. But nevertheless, it is a necessary thing that we have to all face if we must grow spiritually. Now, a second purpose that this epistle serves is to attest to the validity of the gospel of Christ. And that is why the apostle writes, testifying that this is the true grace of God. The word testify is a Greek word that also means to bear witness to or to attest. What the apostle attests to is given by the word these. Now, this pronoun these refers to the whole content of this epistle, although there are those who take this as a reference to verse 10. In other words, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. They say this refers back to verse 10. While that is possible, the idea of exhorting and testifying makes our interpretation that this refers to the whole letter as a more acceptable understanding. Peter is saying that everything that he has taught in this epistle is a reflection of God's love to the believer. He has described of what God did in the past, what he's doing at the present time, and what he will do in the future. For the believer, all of these are taken comprehensively when he says this. Election, regeneration that the believer now has, and the eternal glory that he will have in the future, all reflect the grace, the goodness of God towards the undeserving person. So the expression of God can be translated then from God as well. This means that all the provisions of God to the believer are grace from God. Those who hold to the fact that this here refers to verse 10 are forced to admit then that this word grace here has to mean gift, indicating the meaning that the suffering of these believers are God's gift to them. Well, this is not really a wrong concept, since Peter has in effect demonstrated that suffering can come to the believer from God as a means of blessing. But that's not what Peter is testifying to in this concluding part of the epistle. He is testifying that everything that he has written about God's dealing with the believer in this epistle reflect his goodness and love to the believer. So to indicate that this refers to the every instruction, Peter issues the last command when he says, stand fast, or literally, stand fast in that. So the believer is to remain unshakable in the truth that he has been taught. In addition, he is to stand on the grace provisions of God. So this last command then is designed to encourage the believer not to waver from everything he has written in this epistle. Well, that is the first part of this conclusion. And after the break, we will continue and finish the rest of the conclusion.